Well, happy belated Thanksgiving, everyone. I hope that you were able to enjoy some food and some family, and hopefully along with that, some traditions. Because Thanksgiving is often a time where we either go around the table or we have different family traditions, maybe exchanging of gifts. Well, it was pretty early on in Jesus' ministry when he and his disciples are going around and teaching and preaching the gospel to repent that the kingdom of heaven is near. And the Pharisees have a bone to pick with Jesus. And they're coming up to him and saying, "How come you're not keeping our traditions? What's up with this? You don't go around at the Thanksgiving table and everyone offer what they're thankful for. There's no human tradition involved in what you're doing here, namely washing before eating food." Now, I am a big fan of traditions. In fact, we spent Thanksgiving Day with Christy's family and Christy's dad with some of her siblings home. He was sitting at the head of the table, and we all went around the table several times because he wanted us to go through the entire alphabet. And so the first person had to say something they were thankful for that started with the letter A, the next person letter B, and it went all the way through to the end. And so I was fortunate enough to get W, so I was able to say wife because she's awesome. Amen. So traditions are and can be a good thing, right? But when they are idolized, they can become dangerous. So the Pharisees are saying to Jesus Christ, "You're claiming to be a teacher. You're claiming to uphold the law. What's up with you and your disciples not washing your hands before you eat?" And the gospel writers tell us because the Pharisees had all these traditions of dipping and baptizing certain utensils and washing their hands for certain lengths of time before any kind of meal and everything like that. Jesus and his disciples aren't doing that. And so Jesus' response is spot on, as always. He batted 1,000 in his responses to the Pharisees. And Jesus' response shows... let's just say what Jesus said. He told the Pharisees, it's not what goes into a person that defiles. It's what comes out of a man that defiles. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, you can't purify yourself by thinking that physical cleanliness of your food or your hands or your dishes is going to give you a pure heart. No, what comes out of the heart of a man, and he lists a few things that are not very pretty. Murders, theft, adultery, lies. These things coming out of a heart are what defile a person. That's what reveals your true nature, is what comes out. So if you haven't yet, turn to the book of Judges. You probably saw in your trifold this morning that we are in Judges chapter 10. So if you haven't turned there, go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 10. And one of the things that Judges is doing is showing us in history, in real time, Jesus' statement of what comes out of a heart of a man when left to his own devices. When every man, woman, and child does what is right in his own eyes, without taking heed to the word and revelation of God, what comes out of a man is murders, thefts, adulteries. So Judges pulls back the curtain for us. So we've already seen Gideon's idolatry and his polygamy. We saw, in part, his son, Abimelech, murdering off his half and step brothers, save for one. Judges is showing us in history and in real time what happens when we are left to our own devices. Judges reveals the depths of our depravity so that it can reveal to us our need for a Savior. because Judges says everyone did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king. There was no ruler. And Israel did need, as a theocracy, a king to sit on a throne and administer justice. But the deeper message is that each and every single one of us need a king sitting on the throne of our hearts. And so when the Bible says that Jesus is a king of righteousness, that is what we need. So we see in Judges a pretty disgusting history of what some of Israel's leaders did. That leads to Samuel, who is the last of the judges. The Bible says that Samuel was the last of the judges. He was not just a prophet. He was a prophet and a judge. And that sets us up for the monarchy, for King David, who does sit on a throne and administers justice in Israel. Now, that is not to say that everything went perfectly from that point forward, because we know that what came out of David's heart was also murders and adulteries. And he needed to repent and again recognize that I need a greater and better king sitting on the throne of my heart. So that's what Judges is leading us towards. Admitting and confessing what we see in the mirror when we look honestly and when we evaluate objectively. Because especially in our culture, we all tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And we all play the comparison game. Well, I'm not Adolf Hitler. Or I'm not whoever you fill in the blank with and compare yourself to. I'm better than most people, is the common tone of our culture. So before we get to the main theme of our passage this morning, which we're going to see in the life of Jephthah, how does his heart, what comes out of his heart, let me give you the backdrop. And in a single word, the backdrop of Jephthah's story arc is polytheism, the worship of multiple gods. So let's read together Judges chapter 10, and let's start in verse 6, and we're just going to start by reading two verses. Let's read 6 and 7. You follow along in your copy of the scriptures while I read these verses out loud. Judges chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. The people of Israel, again, we'll come back to that in a minute, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. So look back again towards the beginning of verse 6, where we read the word again. This is now the sixth time that we have entered the cycle that Judges shows us over and over and over again. And the author of Judges is hitting home exactly what we sang earlier this morning. We are prone to wander. Which is why the hymn writer started that song by saying, Lord, you need to tune my heart to sing your praise. Because if you don't tune my heart, the sound that comes out of it is not going to be pretty and harmonious. And that's why the song ends with, seal my heart by your Holy Spirit for your courts above. Because we are prone to wander. You're in Judges chapter 10. Let's turn forward a few pages to the book of Ruth, and we're just going to read the first few words in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1 starts. I still hear a few pages turning, so I'll wait for you to get there. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. Here's how the story of Ruth begins. In the days when the judges ruled, all right, stop right there. I don't have any hard data on this. There are no extant manuscripts that say that an Israelite responded this way. But I'm pretty confident that when an Israelite read or heard the beginning words of Ruth in the days when the judges ruled, they would have started rolling their eyes and throwing up in their mouth a little bit. Because they knew what happened during the time of the judges. Oh, great. Another sad bedtime story. Thanks, Dad. Let's read about Ruth in the days when the judges ruled. Great. A bit of a downer story. And, of course, we see that the book of Ruth ends on a far more positive note than that. Ruth ends up being the progenitor of Jesus Christ, the greater son of King David. Go back to Judges chapter 10 now, and we'll camp out there for the rest of our time together. So the point of Judges, in the days when the judges ruled, it's showing us we are prone to wander when we do what is right in our own eyes. We need God to save us. We need God to keep us. Imagine a world without the restraining of the Holy Spirit. Imagine your own life without the Word of God being poured into it and you heeding it. Where would you be? My wife, Christy, and I have had conversations a few times before, and I've had to honestly admit, where would I be if I were an unbeliever and I was left to following my own devices? Not a pretty picture. You definitely wouldn't have married me because there would have been nothing attractive about me that you would have wanted as a husband. I know exactly where I would be. Have you ever evaluated your own heart and said, without the Holy Spirit, without God's Word, where would I be in this world? Where would I be in my life? And then when you see that picture and you see your life as compared to where you could be without the Holy Spirit, it gives a cause for us to give thanks and praise to God for saving us from ourselves as well as from His wrath. So we need a God, we need a Savior to save us, to keep us. That's why it's such a blessed promise when we read in the New Testament that He who began a good work in you, it's already glorious because of the fact that God is working in you something. But the blessedness of the promise is that He will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You're back in Judges chapter 10. Let's look again at verse 7. It says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them. He gave them up to their own devices. Think Romans chapter 1, where God gives us up to what we want. So He sold the Israelites. He allowed them to have what they wanted. You want the gods of the Philistines and the Ammonites? Fine. You get the Philistines and the Ammonites. And it says that they served the Philistines and the Ammonites. It says in verse 6 that they served, and now let's count them together. They served the 1 Baals, 2 Ashtaroth, 3 gods of Syria, 4 gods of Sidon, 5 gods of Moab, 6 gods of the Ammonites, 7 gods of the Philistines. Now, there are a lot of times in the Old Testament and in the Bible when you can't play a numbers game, right? You get some really wacky things, right? So this is not Bible trivia, like what do certain numbers mean. But the author of Judges is hinting at something here because 7 tends to be the number of completion in the Old Testament. Israel had totally abandoned Yahweh, completely abandoned their God for the surrounding nations. And instead of being a witness to the nations, they were becoming like the nations. They were becoming like their culture. And they were even serving the same idols and gods as their culture. And at the end of verse 6, it says, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. So they had this pantheon of gods, and their Redeemer, the one that had brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the Promised Land, that Redeemer didn't even rank in their pantheon of gods. So it's not that Jesus It's not that Yahweh was one among many gods. They didn't even have that much respect for Him. He just wasn't even in the picture. Completely abandoned. And so, let's read in verse 11. Notice, let's count what the Lord's response is. Did I not save you from, and let's count them up again. 1, the Egyptians. 2, the Amorites. 3, the Ammonites. 4, the Philistines. 5, the Sidonians. 6, the Amalekites. 7, the Maonites. I completely rescued and delivered you, and you've completely abandoned me for the surrounding culture. So there's a sevenfold idolatry that's going on. That's the backdrop. That's the background of Jephthah's storyline. And that brings us again right back into the cycle of judges that we've seen every time we enter this book, where first you have God's deliverance of his people. As he said, he brought them out of Egypt. He rescued them from all these people. He brought them into the promised land through Moses and then through Joshua. He allotted the different lands to them and said, now you finish conquering these peoples. So God delivers his people. And then second, he brings them into a place of prosperity and comfort. He gives them everything that they need for life and godliness. He brings them into a land flowing with milk and honey. But in that prosperity and in that comfort, the third portion of the cycle is that they forget God in that prosperity. In their wealth, in their comfort, we all tend to realize that we need God when we're down and out. On the opposite end of the spectrum, we all tend to forget God when we have everything that we need in this physical life. We've got plenty of money in the bank account, at least enough to pay our bills this month. We had a large Thanksgiving dinner. We've got full bellies. We've got friends and family. We've got everything that we need. And when we put our hope and trust in what we have physically and materially, God just tends to fade out of the picture because we are prone to wander. And then the fourth point is that in that forgetfulness, when God leaves the scene of our minds, as we try to fill that void, we stray and we pursue other things to fill the void in our hearts that only God can fill. So we go after other idols, we go after other gods, we go after material possessions, we go after fame, we go after lust, we go after fill in the blank for whatever your desire or lust is. So Israel strays and pursues. And that leads, fifth, as we just saw, to oppression, where God sells his people into the hands of the gods that they pursue. That oppression leads to a crying out to God. And sometimes in Judges, it's a genuine repentance. Other times, it's just a worldly, godless repentance. All right, God, I'm down and out again. Let me rub the genie bottle so that you can come out and give me more comfort and prosperity. Get me out of this uncomfortable situation. So Israel cries out, and then seventh, because, look at verse 16, the last few words of verse 16 says that God became impatient over the misery of Israel. It's very interesting to compare how different translations deal with the Hebrew of that last phrase. God was grieved over the misery and uncomfort that his people had gotten themselves into. God is a God who is involved. He is aware. And so he comes into our circumstances. And that's the seventh part of the cycle, is that God delivers his people through a judge, a prophet, a leader. So we have this cycle of deliverance, which leads to prosperity, where we forget God, so we stray and pursue after other gods, which leads to the oppression of those gods, which leads to crying out to God and some sort of repentance, and then God delivers, and then that brings back to square one, God delivering us, which leads to prosperity, and the cycle goes on and on and on throughout the book of Judges. But it's not just a cycle, it's more like a funnel. So think of it kind of wide at the top, where it's pretty bad. It's not going after these other gods. It's just we failed to cast them out of the promised land completely and wholly. But then as we keep going through the book of Judges, as we get down towards the bottom of the funnel, things get worse and worse and worse and worse. So you see Gideon setting up an ephod. You see Jephthah today and his rash vow and the destruction that that brings on his family. You see Samson, and a lot of us know the story of Samson. That's not a pretty story either, is it, what Samson's doing? And then towards the end of the book, I'm actually already struggling with how I'm going to preach the end of Judges, because there are some things in that book that, to be honest, at a public level in our culture, are almost unfit for mixed company. I mean, the degradation at the end of the book of Judges is just horrendous. And so you have this idea of this downward cycle. So it's not just we're prone to wander. It's we are prone to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse if we do not return to our God. Look again at verse 7 of chapter 10. because verse 7 is going to give us the outline of the next two judges. It says that God sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. So in Jephthah's story, we're going to deal with the Ammonites. And then the next time, when we're back in Judges, we're going to deal with Samson, who's going to deal with the Philistines. Then in chapter 10 and verses 10 through 18, now we're finally going to get a hint at the main thread that runs throughout Jephthah's story. So let's have our radars up, and based on the title of the sermon, you can kind of already guess what the main theme is, the not-so-tamed tongue, but let's see if we can't see that in the text. So let's read together chapter 10 and verses 10 through 18. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Manites oppressed you? And you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only, please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So, in verses 10 through 18, we see a repeating theme. In verse 10, quote-unquote, said, or cried, excuse me. Verse 11, we see said. Verse 12, cried. Verse 14, cry out. Verse 15, said. That's where we enter Jephthah. And we're going to see throughout Jephthah's story the dynamics of communication and speech and words. If you have your trifold, go ahead and look at it. Because in the trifold, in the sermon text section, I've pulled out a few more instances throughout Jephthah's story. It starts in chapter 10, verse 10, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, verse 11, and the Lord said, verse 14, go and cry out. You go down to chapter 11 and verse 2, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 11:7, Jephthah said, 11:10, the elders of Gilead said, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. 11:14, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites, verse 15, and said to him, thus says Jephthah. Chapter 11, verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, verse 35, as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, verse 36, she said to him, "Father, you've opened your mouth to the Lord." Verse chapter 12 and verse 1, the men of Ephraim said to Jephthah, chapter 12 and verse 6, they said to him, "Then say, Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth." This story is so much about words that it even gets into regional accents. That's what we're dealing with here. Communication, words, speech. So let's walk through some of the main events here of Jephthah's story. Let's look at chapter 11 and verse 2. Gilead, who was the father of Jephthah, it says in verse 1, Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." And that's what chapter 11, verse 1 had introduced us to. He was the son of a prostitute. He was born to a harlot by his father Gilead. So the half-brothers respond to this. Jephthah had done nothing wrong. In fact, this act had taken place before he was even born. But his brothers see fit to punish him for it. And they do it by casting him out, and also by doing it with words. So they come to Jephthah, And you'll see later that Jephthah has no qualms about leaving. Would you want to stay in a family that talked to you like this? You don't belong here. And then I'm sure they had some very vulgar nicknames for Jephthah. You don't belong here, scum. Get out. We don't want you here. You're not part of this family. Leave town. Never come back. See, they could have punched Jephthah. They could have sliced him. They could have hurt him. It wouldn't have done as much damage as what they did to Jephthah with their words. So whoever came up with the slogan, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me," they need to sit down and have a talk with Jephthah and Jesus Christ. And as we'll get to in a few minutes, James, the half-brother of Jesus. Because sticks and stones do hurt, but they only hurt the outside of me. Words are so powerful and so dangerous because they can get into me. So, Jephthah's half-brothers kick him out of town. But then, starting in chapter 4, they realize, actually, your background isn't all there is to you. You're actually a pretty strong dude. And we need someone to help us fight the Ammonites. So we kind of regret what we said to you earlier. So would you actually come back and be our leader? Sorry about all that stuff that we did to you when we were kids and the stuff that we said, but we need you now. So welcome home. Verse 4 of chapter 11, and let's read that together down through verse 11. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead, and the implication here, because of the way that Jephthah responds, is that the elders are at least related in some way to his brothers who used to treat him this way. So the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob, which ironically, Tob in Hebrew means good. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So Jephthah comes back, and then starting in verse 12, he's going to launch a pretty large argument against the Ammonites. So in verses 12 through 20 and 28, we have the Ammonite argument, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. For now, let's just see how it closes in verse 28. So these messengers between Jephthah and the Ammonites doesn't end as Jephthah had hoped. And so in verse 28 of chapter 11, "But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him." So the Ammonites are pretty resolved. Nope, we're going to war with you. And so phase three of Jephthah's story, scene three, is where things start going downhill pretty fast, because Jephthah is a pretty skilled negotiator, as you've seen. He negotiated with the Gileadites to make them his head. He then had a pretty large negotiation with the Ammonites, which he did a great job, but they were just resolved against him. So he's this negotiator. He brings this negotiating mindset into his relationship with God. And so in scene three, he starts bartering with God, where Jephthah basically tells God, "Look, if you give me something that I want, victory over the Ammonites, I'm going to give you something that I think that you want." So let's read together verse 31 of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 31 says, here's what Jephthah said to God, "Then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah says, "Give me victory, I'll give you a burnt offering." Then in scene 4, we get the victory in verses 32 and 33. But then, right on the heels of the victory, comes immediate grief. Let's read together verses 34. We'll read down through the first portion of verse 38. So in verse 34, it says, "Then Jephthah came to his home," this is after his victory, "at Mizpah. And behold," remember what he had promised, "the first thing out of my door is a burnt offering. His daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and says, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow.' And she said to him, 'My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites.' So she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions.' So he said, 'Go.' Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed." After this egregious and grief-filled scene in Jephthah's life, Ephraim decides in chapter 12 that this is a good time to confront Jephthah. So they come to Jephthah in verses 1 through 4, and they basically accuse him of, "How come you didn't allow us as part of the victory battle against the Ammonites?" So that's verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 6, Jephthah picks off the Ephraimites by their accent. Let's read verse 5 of chapter 12. "And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me go over,' the men of Gilead said to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' When he said, 'No,' they said to him, 'Then say Shibboleth.' And he said, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell." So this is basically, you know, the Southerners against the Boston people, and it's like, say your R's correctly, and if you can't, then we know who you are, we know which area you're from. And so they were able to win a great victory by picking them off one at a time by their accent. And then in verse 7, we see Jephthah's legacy, a demonstration of the destruction that comes from an untamed tongue. Again, consider the amount of space that's given in this narrative to the power of the tongue. You get two verses for a battle that probably lasted at least several hours. I mean, it spans 20 cities. This is probably a battle that goes on for several days. You get two verses for that. That's sandwiched between a very detailed message and a daddy-daughter conversation. The messages are far longer than what's going on with the battles. So, the point of Jephthah is that conversations, either short or long, and words, large words, small words, they can have massive repercussions in our lives and the lives of those around us. It could be anything from, I remember two stories from my undergraduate years where there was one guy who was trying to decide on a major, and I made a recommendation to him, and he took it. Not because I'm such a great counselor, but he was convinced. And because of a conversation, he changed his major, which changed his professors, which changed his peer group, which changed his skill set, which changed his career. A conversation and a decision that came out of that altered the course of Nate's life. Or, again, when I was in undergrad, there was a societies where everyone who entered undergrad, you had to join a particular society based on the Greek letters, and certain societies were known for certain, you know, there was the athletic society, and there was the smart society, and there was, you know, of all things at a Christian college, there was the attractive and vain society. And so every society had its own reputation, as it were. The society that I joined had a reputation of just being the average guys. We never won a soccer championship, never won any of the scholastic bowls. Now, I will say that we had a very pretty daughter society, or sister society, excuse me. My wife was from my sister society. And so we at least had good connections. That was our claim to fame. Well, one year, for whatever reason, there was an influx of athletic ability that came into our society. And we won what was called the Turkey Bowl, the soccer championship. And one of the reasons is because our goalie for that year, he was an internationally Olympic-trained goalkeeper. His name was Ovi. He had trained with the Romanians. All season long, there was one goal that he allowed, all season long, and it was an own goal. He was furious. So after they win the championship, he goes up to the coach and says, you know, coach, I made a vow to God. And I told God that if we won the championship, I would not play the rest of my 3 years here. And the coach said, well, that's very sad. The next season came, and of course, we were not nearly the team we had been the season before. And he went back to the coach and said, I regret it. Let me take it back. And the coach said, sorry, bro. You made a vow to the Lord. You've got to keep this thing. And you can't change it just because things are going badly now. So it wasn't a soccer season necessarily that changed Ovi. It was a vow that he had made rashly and wrongly to the Lord. There's a biblical illustration of how powerful words can be. What did Satan himself in the garden use in order to tempt us to fall? Words. And he made us doubt God's words. Compare that with Jesus in the wilderness, the living and true word, and Satan tried the same tactic again and came up to Jesus and said, hath God said? And Jesus responded with, here's what God really said. Words are very powerful. Very quickly, let's go over to James chapter 3. And James is going to give us three illustrations of our words. So let's go over to James chapter 3. And as I read through verses 1 through 12, I want you to notice the visuals that James inserts into our minds as he's talking to us about our talk. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Verse 6 of James chapter 3. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not so to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So I'm just going to focus on three of the visuals that James gives us here. Look again at verse 3. In a modern analogy, we would say this is something like a carrot that can lead a horse along. In New Testament language, this is a bridle. So words have direction. Words direct. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. One of my favorite preachers and biblical counselors, Paul Tripp, says when he hears that verse, those words, death and life are in the power of the tongue, he says he just wants to put duct tape over his mouth and then wrap his whole head in duct tape and never talk again. Because when we realize how powerful and directive words can be, either leading to life or leading to death, it causes us to be very careful with what we say. Second, in verse 5, we see at the end of verse 5, again, another modern analogy compared to the way James would talk. He said a small fire. We would think of words as being like a spark. So not only like a carrot do words direct, but second, like a spark, words multiply and increase and spread. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 3, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, "What you whisper is going to be shouted from rooftops. What's said in darkness is going to be revealed in the light." Words do not just stay where they are. They multiply, they direct, and they spread. So, like we saw with the words have direction, whether it's in the direction of life or the direction of death, it won't just stay small. It will increase and abound. That's why, again, Paul Tripp says, you look at a young married couple, and you can tell whether in 30 years they're going to be the couple counseling other married couples or whether they're going to be the couple that is needing counseling. You can tell that by the way that they're talking to each other. Because the married couple or whatever relationship, that's the analogy he used, but it could be children and parents, it could be coworkers, it could be whatever relationship it is. If there are short words and snippy words and angry words, and that is the characteristic of language between two people, it heads in a direction towards death. Or if there are words of kindness and grace and love and compassion, it leads towards life. And then in verse 11, James, the half-brother of Jesus, tells us that our tongue is like a fountain, like a spring. So first, words direct. Second, words multiply and spread. Third, words reveal. This blessing and cursing thing that's coming out of your mouth, it's not just because you have a divided tongue. It's because you have a divided soul. Because your words come from somewhere, just like a fountain or a spring that has both fresh and salt water. That fresh and salt water can't be coming from a single source. There must be two separate, divided sources. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now let's go back to Judges chapter 10, 11, and 12, and let's put that grid on Jephthah's story. Words direct, words spread, words reveal. Because in Jephthah's story, we have talking, we have arguing, we have vowing, we have taunting, we have confronting, we have grieving. We have a full range of what's going on in human conversation. Again, going back to my undergrad years, I audited a class on communication, and the professor started one of his lectures with the question, "What's the most dangerous thing you do every day?" And of course, after we gave a few silly answers, you know, well, we eat the dining common food here. That's really dangerous. The most dangerous thing we do every day is we open our mouths and we communicate. And that's actually what Jephthah's name means. It means an opening, to open. I open my mouth to the Lord. I open my mouth to other people. And it can either lead to life, or it can lead to death. Because in every comment, in every conversation, words are breathing life or reeking of death. So let's, for the last few moments, let's consider how to use our tongue as instruments of righteousness rather than unrighteousness. So most of you could probably finish this phrase. It's not just what you say, it's how you say it. And I would say that that's a good start, but still incomplete. We need to add, it's also when we say it, and ultimately, why we say it. So let's look at the what. What do we say? Remember the bully brothers that Jephthah had? Let's just admit, what they were saying, not very kind. Therefore, out of bounds. And what's going on with Jephthah's bully brothers? It's coming out of, and this is what happens to all of us, when we talk down to other people, when we give people vulgar nicknames, when we even discuss them poorly in our own heads, the dialogue that's going on inside of me about that person, and I'm judging them and tearing them down in my own mind. Why does that happen? Why do we bully others? Why do we tear others down? Why do we say mean things to others? It ultimately comes down to pride. It's a form of pride. It's a pride that says, if you are not like me, you deserve less than me. So Jephthah's brothers were saying, you're not exactly like us. Same dad, but different mom. You're not enough like us to warrant our respect. Therefore, we're going to bully you and tear you down. I would just say this. My speech to others and my speech about others, as well as yours, will not rise above your view of others. So if you look down on others in pride, it will affect the way that you talk to them. If you look at others the way God looks at others, made in the image of God, valued, gifted, part of His church family, in need of God's grace if they have not yet been saved, if we view others as God sees them, we will then start to talk to them as God wants us to talk to them, but not before. See, changing our speech is not just changing our vocab words. We can't just throw all the four letter words out, and now my speech is God honoring. No, it has to change not just what I say, but how I view others. See, Jephthah's bully brothers, they couldn't see past his checkered past. And so the root of their harsh, mean words is that we don't see people the way that God sees them. And I would say this, if you have been guilty of tearing others down with your words, first of all, please repent. Ask God for forgiveness, and then ask them for forgiveness. Whoever you've hurt with your words, would you go to them and start making restitution today? Maybe even start texting them right now before this sermon is even over. And like Zacchaeus, when Jesus redeemed Zacchaeus, he said, I'm going to give back fourfold. And so whatever mean, degrading things you said to others, start saying, I'm going to be four times as nice and generous to that person from this point forward. Does anyone in here have a $20 bill? My brother-in-law, perfect. So I also want to not just talk to, you'll get it back, don't worry.
Good, you're not going to burn it.
I'm going to crumple it up, though. If you have been bullied and you have been made fun of and other people have degraded you with their words, I want you to pay attention. This is a $20 bill, okay? If I were to walk up to you and say, hey, do you want this for free? Hey, Sean, you want this? Free. You don't have to do anything for it. Just take it. Sure, yeah, his wife is saying you definitely want it. Okay? You can't use this in a vending machine now. Do you still want it? If other people chew you up and spit you out with their words, do not take that to mean that you are of lesser value than what God has created you to be. You have inherent value and giftedness in you because you are made in the image of God. And if you are redeemed by God, you have been gifted for His service. You are part of the church and you have value. Do not let others who crumple you up and tear you down, thank you, Jeremy, with your words, let you think that you are any less valuable than you are. And I know it's a long shot, but if anyone in here, or we post our sermons online, so if there is anyone listening and you happen to be a victim of some sort of ritual abuse or domestic verbal abuse or whatever the case might be, there are amazing resources out there to help you recover and to think truth rather than what you have been told from your childhood up. So if that is you in here or if you're listening, do please come see me and we can help you to think truth and to break out of that. So if you suffer from dissociative identity disorder or suffer with any kind of schizophrenia and it stems back to the way you were raised or if there was any kind of victimization or abuse, I'm not kidding at all. This happens. Statistics say it could be up to 1 in 10 people in our culture. So if that is you, please come see me and I will start you on a path of healing today. We don't have time for this, but while we're dealing with the what, let me just say a brief word about cussing. We mentioned four-letter words. We'll have to wait and deal with that until application hour. But we are going to get some help in what we say. And if you struggle with cussing and with language, come back for application hour, and we're going to get some help in that area as well. Well, like we saw with Jephthah's bully brothers, it's not just what they were saying to him, it's also how they said it with disdain. But this also comes into the Ammonite message. We didn't deal with the Ammonite message a whole lot earlier. But it's not just what Jephthah says, it's also how he's saying it. So the what of what he's saying is he's using logic and personality and theology and history, but ultimately it's unpersuasive. And a lot of commentators think that we can't just look at what Jephthah is saying. It's how he's saying it to the Ammonite king. He's basically sending messengers, and he tends to get impatient. He tends to be condescending. He's overly diplomatic. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 15, he even says at one point, "Thus says Jephthah, do what I say," right? And then he even goes down into more of a spiral, and it's kind of like a, my God's better than your God kind of thing. And it's like, he's saying the right things, but how he's saying it is not communicating love and grace. A message of love with a tone of disdain is contradictory, especially when confronting. And I wish we had time to dig more into that, but I'll just throw that out there to let that simmer. So it's not just what we say, it's also how we say it and when we say it. We saw the Ephraimites who decided to confront Jephthah after, of all things, the death of his daughter. Not only are their what and how pretty bad, what's worse is their timing. You don't pick a bone with someone after they lose a daughter. You have to develop the art of putting yourself in other people's shoes to understand not just what we should say to others, but also how we should say it and when we should say it. And sometimes the best thing to say is nothing at all. Think of Job's counselors. When did they start messing up? When they started talking. When they were sitting with him, comforting him, just being there with him, things weren't so bad. And then they decided, oh, look at all this stuff you just lost. Time to confront you for your hidden sin. Awful timing. It's not just what we say, it's how we say it, it's when we say it, it's where we say it, and we'll close with this. It's why we say it. This is the heart of Jephthah's vow. See, what's going on here? Remember how we started with polytheism? That was the culture that Jephthah is growing up in. Jephthah, his view of God was shaped more by his culture than it was by the Word of God. So when he spoke to God, he was speaking to God as if he was relating to God just like he would Chemosh or Molech or one of the polytheistic gods. So what he said to God, if it was just on the bare surface of it, it wouldn't seem so bad, right? I mean, God, you've given me a lot of wealth, and so I'm going to give a good portion, 10, 20% back to your church and to your kingdom. That's not a horrible thing. But if we're giving 10 or 20% of our income to the church because we think if I put an envelope in the offering plate this week, God's going to give me a good week. If I do my devotions this morning, God is compelled to give me a good day or the job I want. And we can enter into bartering situations with God. That's what Jephthah is doing here. It's not just what he's saying it, it's why he's saying it. His motive is manipulation of the one true God. And you cannot manipulate the one true God. And lest we think that, well, we would never do that. We'd never barter with God. Let's all admit that we are all far more shaped by our culture than we like to admit. Maybe not even consciously. It may be in our culture of entertainment, God is just the ultimate Simon Cowell in the sky. Where if you come and perform and you sing and you do well, you're accepted. Welcome to the show. But if you're not good enough, if you don't measure up, I cast you out of my sight. Or maybe you think of God as kind of like the spiritual Amazon Prime of your life. Right? I ask God for something, he's compelled to give it to me in 2 days. Right? there are hundreds of different ways that are in our materialistic, westernized American culture where we can think about God incorrectly, and then we take that cultural perspective of God into our relationship with Him. And it's not just what we say to God, it's how we say it, and when and where we say it, and why we say it. See, the most important person that you will talk to yourself today and for the rest of your life, the most important person you'll talk to is yourself. Because you will convince yourself that what culture is telling you is true or false. You will convince yourself that what God says here is best. You will convince yourself, and you will dialogue with yourself, and you will tell yourself, and you will plead with yourself, and you will talk with yourself all day long. And so the question is the dialogue in my head shaped more by culture's words or by God's words? One of the most profound prayers that we can pray every morning, therefore, knowing the power of words, is Psalm 141 and verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. The story of Jephthah, as we've just walked through, reminds us that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when that sin that's in our hearts, or the false views of God that we take on from our culture, when the sin that's in our hearts is spewed out through our language and speech and words, and that language and speech and those words are not guarded by God, when those words are not shaped by the gospel, what we see is a trajectory of Jephthah's tragic story, and it starts to happen in our own families and in our own communities. Whenever there's gossip, whenever there's half-truth, or insults, or crass jokes, or cloaks of secrecy, what happens pretty soon after that kind of language? Rivalry, doubt, insecurity, bitterness, divorce, murder, and it all starts with our words, with language. Like James says, the tongue is a small thing physically, but it can determine the course of your life and your relationships and your spiritual health. Here's the key, though. James also says, I have no ability to tame this tongue of mine by my own strength and willpower. After listening to this, we can't just decide, I'm going to turn over a new leaf today. I'm going to set a new course on my path. And we all become great health, wealth, prosperity gospel preachers where we just declare it and it will be so. No. I have no ability to tame this tongue of mine. It needs to be tamed by someone else. So my only hope is to look to Christ, who had a perfect tongue. He never uttered a false word. He only spoke what is true. He only says what is best for us. He always speaks the truth in love. My goal is not just to clean up my language a little bit. My goal is not just stop using those certain words. My goal is nothing less than Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. And listen carefully, because in this one little verse, we get the where, why, what, how, and when. Let your speech be always with grace. Every believer in Christ ought to strive to make every single word that comes out of their mouth shaped by the gospel of grace. It's one of the most profound ways we can become more like Jesus, because with our speech comes a daily opportunity to bring our words into conformity with the living word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that my feeble attempts at using words this morning to preach would have an effect of Christ-likeness in this room. That the seed of the word of God would take root in hearts that are prepared to receive it. I pray that you would reveal to us the areas in our lives that we are influenced and our thinking is shaped by our culture and our environment. And I also pray that you would convince us of the power of our language and our speech. God, we thank you for the living word, Jesus Christ, who not only models for us perfect speech, but also puts inside of us his Spirit, so that we might walk in the Spirit, and when we do, it changes what we say, how we say it, when we say it, and ultimately, why we say it. So God, would you convert our hearts this morning into hearts that see you as you truly are, and then love you for it, and then have lives and language that is shaped by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.